In our Torah portion today, Vayera, we read about Abraham and how Abraham was visited by messengers from God. He extended hospitality to them. And after doing so, the messenger announces that Abraham, though he and his wife Sarah are very old, a year from then, they will have a son. And you remember that when that announcement was made, Sarah kind of doubted. And it said she laughed in her tent. And one of the messengers asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? She says, I didn't laugh. And I said, oh, but you did laugh. There's been a lot of controversy about that laugh, whether she should have laughed or not. Because we also find later on when Abraham, or earlier when Abraham was told he'd have a child, he laughed, but there was no rebuke. So what was wrong with Sarah that she laughed? The sages put their heads together and they said the problem was she didn't laugh enough. It was a laugh of doubt, not a full laugh of joy and expectation. Interesting insight, isn't it? But anyways, sure enough, a year later, Isaac was born. And then later on, and this I believe is the next week's Torah portion, at the end of this week's Torah portion, we see Isaac taken up to Mount Moriah and coming about as close to death as possible. In fact, there's one midrash that says that when Abraham put the knife to Isaac's throat, his soul actually did depart his body, but that God restored it. So you see a death and a restoration of life there. This is why our half-Torah portion in 2 Kings chapter 4 was chosen. Because here we also see a woman who extended hospitality to God's messenger. And as a reward for that, she is promised that though her husband is old and she is childless, that 1 year later she would have a child. And she doubted, but it came true anyway. And that son that was given to her did die later on and was restored to life. Do you see the parallels here? Do you see the theme that's following through? But our half-Torah portion is not just about her. There are two women here. Two women who are mothers. Two women who are touched by God through the prophet Elisha. And there are some similarities between these women. One of the similarities is that they're both mothers. One starts out as a mother of two sons, and the other is not a mother, but she becomes a mother. Now, she becomes a mother of one son, but that son is taken away and given back, so I guess that counts as two. One woman received two sons once, the other received the same son twice, so I guess it all comes out mathematically. You'll find that in both cases, a miracle occurred with both women, but the miracle occurred behind closed doors. You've heard me say so many times before, I am very, very leery of miracles on display. I'm very leery of that. And even in the life of Messiah, where we see miracles galore, he tried to be very quiet about them. And when he was challenged to perform a miracle, he usually wouldn't. But when he did perform a miracle, he always goes, shh, just keep it to yourself. Don't be going telling people about it. Just between you and me. Remember, the secret to spiritual power is smallness, humility, and anonymity. And we see that true here as well. Miracles took place behind closed doors, quiet miracles. In both cases, Elisha says to each woman, what can I do for you? And you'll see in both cases their needs and requests centered around their sons. Now, those are the similarities I found. I couldn't find many more, but I found a lot of differences. I found a lot of contrast. So if you're taking notes, like we do so often here, divide the sheet into two columns. And at the top of one column, you can put the widow. And at the top of the second column, put the Shunammite. And then we can start making some comparisons between these two. Because I think there's something very deep and very important God would teach us through the lives of these two ladies. And if you take one of the lives away and only study one without the other, you're going to miss the full picture. The two lives, the two women make two halves of a menorah. And when you put the two together, you get balance and you get the fullness of life. And that's what we want this morning as we look in 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, we're going to start by just reading through, and I'm going to pause and make a few comments. But those few comments aren't the main importance of the lesson. Although for you, maybe it's the thing God wants you to hear. But we're going to make a few comments as we go, and then we're going to really look at these together and compare them and see what God might be trying to teach us. Verse 1. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." And it would seem from the Hebrew that this is probably a pretty small jar. I don't know how small. I kind of picture a little bottle of salad dressing, okay? But something fairly small. We don't know how small, but it wasn't big. Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels outside." This is a word that's used in the Hebrew. "Go outside, borrow vessels for yourself from all your neighbors. Empty vessels. Don't get just a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." Here's a lesson from this. Her blessing and her reward that she's going to get from all this oil is based on how much emptiness of her neighbors there is. Important principle here. One of the jobs we have as believers is to find the emptiness of those around us and to fill it from our small supply. That's a servant's heart. You know, I've met a lot of people who are well-to-do. They have everything they want, plenty of money, and of all those people I've met who are very well-to-do, only a very few of them are really happy. And the only ones who are happy that I know are ones who know the Lord, and they realize that what they own is just temporary, but their security is not in their possessions, but in the Lord. But the rest really aren't very happy at all. But I've never yet met a true servant, one who just pours out their lives for others and doesn't care about how much they own. I've never yet met one of those who wasn't happy. Have you noticed that? I've never met one yet who wasn't really happy. Because remember, the purpose for our existence is to pour out our lives for others. Your life will have meaning only to the degree you pour it out for others. If you don't pour it out for others, then to that degree your life has no meaning. We tend to have this idea that because our bodies, you know, here's my body, I can weigh it, I can measure it. We're not going to weigh it. Well, we could measure it, you know. We can measure how old it is, how much it weighs, how tall it is, how wide, what size shoes. And we can do CAT scans. And it's my body. And because we all have our own bodies, we have this feeling of separateness from everyone else. And in the physical realm, we have this real sense of separateness. But in God's economy, there's not separation. In God's economy, we're to be one. We're even to be one with those who are empty, because we are to fill them with what God has filled us. Now, we can apply common sense to this and say, well, their emptiness is much greater than what little bit I have to give. Oh, really? You have to realize the little bit you have is simply a potential, but the moment you begin to pour it out, it becomes a portal to the eternal. And God, through that, can pour from His fullness and fill whatever emptinesses we find. So our blessing, this woman's blessing, is based on how much emptiness she can collect from her neighbors, how much emptiness she can come into contact with and take into herself. Now, the story is not about the neighbors. The story is about the woman. And you'll see that the more emptiness she filled, the greater her wealth became, the greater her happiness became, the greater her blessing became, the greater her sustenance became. And finally, it says in verse 5, so she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There's not one vessel more." I can't help but think that at that point the woman said, you know, there must have been another empty vessel somewhere in the town that we could have collected and filled. Well, we can't now, because the moment they stopped, the oil stopped. Interesting story, isn't it? Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debt. You and your sons can live on the rest. So this woman found freedom for her sons. She found sustenance for herself and her sons. She found a livelihood by pouring out her life into the emptiness of others. This is a spiritual woman. We're not given her name. We don't even know where she lived. As a very short 7-verse account. But you'll see that everything about this woman has to do with the spiritual. Let me give you some examples. You can put these in your notes. For this woman, there's no location given. And the spiritual doesn't have a geography to it. But with the next woman, in verse 8, now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman. She was a wealthy woman. So we see that there's a place for this other woman. So the widow, no location is given, but with the Shunammite, there is, in Shunem. We see that the first woman, the widow, was poor. She had no physical wealth. Yet the other woman had lots of physical wealth. She had need of nothing. In fact, later on, when Elisha asked her, you know, can I go speak to the king on your behalf? Can I speak to the captain of the army that they can do something for you? She says, I live among my people. I have peace. I don't really need anything. We can glean from the story that her husband was a wealthy landowner. So there's another difference. You'll find out in the first story, you'll notice that the widow, she was in the room where the miracle was occurring. But the Shunammite woman, when the miracle occurs for her, Elisha's in the room with her dead son, but she's outside the room. The first woman's inside the room, sequestered away during the time of the miracle, but the second woman's outside the room. Once again, spiritual, physical. We see that with the first woman, it takes place over a very short period of time. She tells Elisha what her need is. He tells her what to do. For all we know, it all took place within a 24-hour period. But the second account of the Shunammite took place over a period of years. So time is an important thing with the second woman, whereas with the first woman, it was almost instantaneous. It was a very short period of time. Once again, we see spiritual and physical. We notice with the first woman, there's instant recognition of Elisha. Because after all, her husband was one of the sons of the prophets. She knew about Elisha. There was instant faith as well. When Elisha says, go gather all these empty vessels and you pour from... She didn't say, huh? What? What? This won't work. She didn't do that. She just did it. Yet, how did the second woman respond when Elisha said, you're going to have a son a year from now? How did she respond? She said, it says, do not lie to your maidservant. Oh, no, Lord. Don't lie. Don't lead me on. Don't build up false hope in me. And whereas the first woman had recognized Elisha right away, this woman took some time. The Shunammite woman took some time. So let's go to her story now in verse 8. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, a wealthy woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was. As often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. So over a period of time, an awareness grew in her that this is a holy man of God. And she wanted to do something for him. You see once again how the physical is kind of slow to catch up with the spiritual. And look at verse 10. I love this. She's very physically oriented. Look what she does. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber. Let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. See all the details? She's so concerned about space. Whereas with the other woman, she's concerned only about life. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there. She's full of plans, isn't she? Do you see in these two women, there's really one person? It's you, it's me. We all have these two natures within us. There's that inner spiritual nature that calls out for God, just as the first woman did. She cried out for Elisha and immediately believed in him, immediately obeyed, and immediately experienced the results. And there's this great miracle, and she was right there in the room when the miracle took place. Whereas with this wealthy woman who had the riches of the world, things are quite different. And we all have this nature as well. But the two women, the teaching here is that the two women are one. They're you and me. Internal and external, spiritual and physical. In fact, look how each narrative is introduced. Back in verse 1, what are the first words? Now a certain woman. But when you go to verse 8, it doesn't say now a certain woman. It says there came a day. Why are they introduced in different ways? In Hebrew, the first one's introduced as Ishit Echat. Ishit Echat. Ishit is a woman. Echat means one, a singular, particular woman. So it's almost like God is focusing down onto a detail here. But with the other, it's Vayhi Hayom, and it was the day. Or it could be translated, Hayom literally means the day, but Hayom in Hebrew also means today. And it was today. And it came to be today, or came to be the particular day. The first one is involved with a particular person, but the second is involved with time. You see? Once again, internal, external. Did you kind of catch that, how they're introduced? All right. Verse 11, one day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, now here's another difference between the two women. The first woman always dealt directly with Elisha, dealt directly with him. She spoke to him, he spoke to her. But with this other woman, it's through a mediary, Gehazi. Elisha has a servant, and the woman has a servant. And you'll see that they deal with each other through servants. This is how it is with us in the physical. There's a veil, there's a screen between us physically and God. And when you look out, you don't see God. You see the creation, which is a screen that hides him from us and also reveals him to us. Gehazi revealed Elisha to the woman, but Gehazi kept the woman from seeing Elisha directly. You see how he did both things? Once again, Gehazi, when you're looking at Gehazi, you're not looking at Elisha. So Gehazi is the one who kept her from dealing directly with Elisha. But by the same token, it was through Gehazi that Elisha spoke to her, and she spoke to Elisha. So he revealed Elisha while also concealing him. You understand that? That's exactly the same way it is with the physical creation. And if you don't believe in God, all you see is concealment. You don't see proof of God. All you see is science. You see biology, and you see botany, and astronomy, and physics. But when you believe in God and develop a relationship with him, creation reveals him. And everything that he's made has his signature on it and reveals something of his nature, doesn't it? Paul comments on this in the first chapter of Romans. Well, let's go on. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite, and when he had called her, she stood before him. He said to him, say now to her. Once again, Elisha speaks to Gehazi. Gehazi speaks to the woman. Say to her, behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. That kind of reminds me of Mary and Martha, doesn't it? You know, Mary sat at the master's feet while Martha was busy in the kitchen. And I think that same story of Mary and Martha is like a template that lies right over the story of these two women as well. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army? And she answered, I live among my people. That doesn't seem to make much sense, does it? I promise you, at the end of the lesson, this will make perfect sense to you. This is one of the most wonderful verses in this story. but we'll have to wait till the end. If I forget, remind me, okay? So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, truly she has no son, and her husband is old. He said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, at this season, next year, you will embrace a son. That phrase, next year, is really interesting. It's not literally next year. In Hebrew, it's a living time. Okay? It's ha'et chaya. Chaya means life, a living time, at a living time. It's the exact same phrase that the messengers used with Abraham concerning the birth of Isaac. At a living time. Isn't that interesting? I don't know quite what that means. But I want you to be aware of it so you can think about it and ponder it as well. At this season next year, you will embrace a son. And she said, oh, no, my Lord, though man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. He had touched on what her greatest desire was. And I don't think we can appreciate here in Western modern society how important it was to a woman at that time to become a mother. And if you did not become a mother, really, it was a sign among the Jews and their tradition and their culture that there must be some great sin in your life. So, of course, she wanted a son. She wanted especially a son so that her husband's name could be passed on. Verse 17, the woman conceived and bore a son at that season, the next year, as Elisha had said to her. So, her greatest desire, she had all the wealth she needed, but her greatest desire, the one thing money couldn't buy, was for her and her husband to have a son. And God answered that need. And if the story ended there, it'd be miraculous, and we'd have a happy ending. Well, God wants it to have a happy ending, but he wants it to be a little bit more miraculous. And he wants there to be more of a change in this woman's heart. We're going to watch her transform here over the next few verses. Because what does God do? He gives her the desire of her heart and then snatches it away. Has he ever done that for you? You pray and pray and pray for just the right husband, the right wife. You pray for a child and the child comes along. You pray for the right job. You pray for the right house, the right ministry, whatever it is. It's a good thing you pray for. And God, and you can look at all the signs and you know that God has answered that prayer. It's God. It's nothing but God. You know it came directly from him. And down the road, it all turns sour. Kind of reminds me of Jonah. You know, he goes to Nineveh. And after God had to do the whole thing with the big fish, and he goes to Nineveh, he preaches, he goes up on the hill, and lo and behold, judgment doesn't come, and he gets really ticked. He gets really ticked. And his desires, he's sitting up there just to die. And then God makes the gourd vine grow. He gives him shade from the sun. It says the gourd vine made Jonah so happy. And then God prepared a worm to eat the gourd vine that God had prepared. Isn't that interesting? There's a pattern here. Here's Messiah comes on the scene. Our prayers are answered. Here's the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They lay the palm branches and the robes down as he rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey at exactly the time that the prophets prophesied, exactly the way they prophesied. Here he is, and then he gets crucified. What's this all about? Here's John the Baptist. We can back up a bit more. Here's John the Baptist. Here's the prophet. Here's Elisha, the one who comes to the spirit of Elisha, preaching the kingdom of God, and he gets his head chopped off. What is God doing? You see, God may bring these into our life to teach us, but they don't take God by surprise. He's got it all under control. This is all something for our benefit, because so many times we can come to love the gift more than the giver. We can come to the place where we love the miraculous more than the miracle worker. And we can come to love the answer to our prayers more than we love the one who answers them. And God many times has to take away for a period that which we've fallen in love with. Even with Messiah, he comes, but what kind of kingdom were they expecting? A physical earthly kingdom. God had to dash those hopes temporarily, because God's kingdom is going to come spiritually first, and we're still waiting for it to come physically. And it will. that things must be in the proper order. We're going to see this order outlined for us in a very graphic way in just a few verses. Verse 18, when the child is grown, not fully grown, not an adult, but a grown child. He is weaned at this point. The day came that he went out to his father, to the reapers. He said to his father, Roshi, Roshi, my head, my head. And he said to a servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. You know, I'm sure at that point this woman's thinking, it would have been better if he had never been born. Rather for him to be born, for me to love him, to get so attached to him, after all this waiting, the son comes along, I've poured my life into him, I love him, I've attached my heart to him, and now he's gone. The agony now is much greater than the pain I experienced never having had a son. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God. This is why I tend to think this. Why did she put him there? Certainly this little boy had his own bed. Why did she take him up to Elisha's room and put him on that bed? It's almost like Elisha got me into this mess. And it's almost like she's putting that there as a reminder to that God, you through Elisha brought me into this mess. What are you going to do about it? And she shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return. He said, why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it will be well. Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slow down. Now, by driving, there wasn't a steering wheel on this donkey. He would go behind the donkey, kind of smacking it with a switch or a small whip when it slowed down. So he was like the throttle, kind of hitting this donkey, making sure it skedaddled while she was riding it. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you. What do you think the feelings were in this woman? You know she's in agony, she's in grief, she's in disappointment, and probably a little bit angry. But she's determined Elisha's going to hear about this. I think there's some hope that he will work a miracle, but regardless, she must go back to the source. She must go back to the source. And when God brings grief into our lives, I'm convinced it's always to drive us back to the source. The source of our blessing and the source of our grief. So she went and came to the man of God, to Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, a servant, behold, there's the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered it as well. When she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. Oh, boy. All of her prestige in life, her wealth, her position, all her possessions didn't mean anything anymore. She throws herself at his feet and just grasps his feet. She throws herself down at this man's feet. Fooey on some intermediary. Gehazi can go take a leap. I must grab hold of the man himself. And many times God brings grief into our life, and so we penetrate the screen and come directly into his presence. You understand what I'm saying? Have you ever gotten to a place in your life where you prayed so intensely that the world went away and you came into God's presence? It wasn't necessarily some vision or some ecstatic experience, but you realized it was you and it was him. I think that's what's being pictured for us here. Gehazi came near to push her away. In other words, the intermediary screen tried to reassert itself between them. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, did I ask for a son from my Lord? No. That's the answer. That's the implied answer. I didn't ask for this son. But you gave me this son. And didn't I say, don't deceive me? She's bitter. She's angry. She's hurt. But she's gone back to the source. And that was good enough. Then he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand. Go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. By the way, here's another difference between the widow and the Shunammite. How far did the widow have to travel? None. None at all. Yet we see the Shunammite, once again, representing the physical realm, having to travel about 20 miles from Shunem to Mount Carmel, about 20 miles one way, and 20 miles back on a donkey. So this was not an easy journey, but she was desperate. She's determined. So we see traveling. We see geography involved here, because we're talking about the physical realm. Now God's breaking through it and using the things in her life to penetrate through to bring her closer to Him. Verse 30, the mother of the lad said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Ah, I think this is what God was waiting to hear. This was what God's waiting to hear, because Elisha is God's very representative on earth. You couldn't get closer to God in the story than by getting to Elisha. Elisha, whose name means my God saves, or my God is the Savior. Eli means my El, my God. Shah is short for Yasha, Yeshua, salvation. My God is salvation. My God saves. And she says, as Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. She's exerting her will in the very best way possible. God's given us a will. We can use it however we will, because it's our will, right? But when we use our will to cling to God, and say, nothing's going to drive me away from you. You know we're going to get what we want from Him. And we'll know what to want. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, the lad has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. So now it's just the dead child and Elisha alone. Now verse 34 is a strange verse. But let's see if we can figure out what it's saying. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth. And you know what the commentators want to say? He's giving mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. I say hogwash. You know, good grief. Let's just rip all the supernatural, all the miraculous, all the spiritual away from it. And let's just let him bring out a couple electric paddles and shock him back to life, too. I mean, why not just go a little 100 yards? What comes from the mouth? What goes in and out of the mouth? Breath. What's the Hebrew word for breath? Ruach. What does that word also mean? Spirit. Right? Breath and spirit. Ruach means breath, it means wind, it means spirit. Even in New Testament Greek, the word pneuma means wind and breath and spirit. So it's consistent in both languages. Yes, Phil?
Isn't it traditional that that's where life comes in and out, though?
Yes.
It's the mouth, mm-hmm. the spirit.
In Jewish tradition, it's when a child draws its first breath that it truly becomes a living soul. Now that may be so or not, but they base that on these kinds of things. If they look in Scripture, when the first breath is drawn. Then, of course, I know we can get into a whole discussion about abortion and is a fetus really a soul or not. Let's not go there today. That's another topic. But that's just a tradition. That's a Jewish thinking. Mm-hmm.
That would fit that then.
Yes, exactly. Mouth to mouth. Mouth is where breath is. That refers to the spirit. What's the next step? And his eyes on his eyes. Now the eyes are the window to the what? Soul. There we go. Now before you even look at the verse, what do you think the third one's going to be? Spirit, soul, body. What is the next one? And his hands on his hands. Hands are used to produce work, to manipulate things, to change our environment, to do work. So to look at the order from mouth to eyes to hands, from spirit to soul to body. Remember how I'm always driving home here, God works from the inside out, not from the outside in, inside out. And that's exactly the process we see here, the same progression here. This is the progression he's making in our story. We start with a woman, this widow, who in so many ways pictures the spiritual. And then we come to the woman who represents the physical and the soulish. And God is emphasizing here as well, I believe, the same progression of spirit and soul and body. Well, let's see. Let's pick it up. Verse 35. Then he returned and walked in the house. It says, and the flesh of the child became one. Then he turned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him, and the lad sneezed 7 times, and the lad opened his eyes. Why didn't he sneeze 7 times, open his eyes the first time around? Why did it require a second touch? Think of your own experience. There was a time in which you allowed yourself to come in alignment with God, your desires with His. You got tired of doing things your own way. And God came upon you. And how does it put it there? And the flesh of the child became warm. In other words, there was some life coming back into you. You came to the Lord, that first initial salvation experience. And then God went away. And things began to cool. And you realize there has to be more than this. And so you begin to make progress toward God. You begin to call out to Him. You begin to make Him your quest. And then the next time He comes, you begin to walk and talk as you should. You come to a place of maturity. You come to a place of action. You come to a place where you begin to really live. I found in so many lives, this requires almost a second dealing by God in our lives. And what's this business about sneezing? It's the only place where the word sneeze is found in Scripture. It's right here. It happens 7 times. Well, what happens when you sneeze? Sneezing is a powerful way of taking something that's in you that shouldn't be and getting rid of it. Okay? That's what a sneeze is. And so many times when God first touches us, we're cleansed from sins, you know, and we feel light as a feather and warmth comes into us. There's a wonderful sensation feeling. But there comes a time later where we forcefully decide to change things in our life, to put things away that don't belong. Do you kind of follow this? I hope I'm not making more of it than what it is, but there has to be something here. There's probably a lot here I'm missing. But I know one time when Yeshua went to heal the blind man, he deals with him and says, what do you see? He says, I see men as trees walking. He touched him a second time, then he saw clearly. He saw men as men. And there are a number of times where God has to deal with someone's life twice. We refer to the story of Jonah. Jonah swallowed by the great fish. Did that accomplish everything? Nope. What he started with, the great fish, he had to finish with a little worm. And that second dealing is what finally brought Jonah to a place where we can look at Jonah's life and say, now the story is complete. You see? And there's so many times, even God's kingdom, it comes spiritually the first time, then there's a pause, then it comes physically the second time. God tends to work in phases of twos in our lives. Yes, correct.
The reason why you say God bless you after a sneeze is because your heart stops. And 7 times is complete.
Yes, 7 is always complete. Yes. Interesting. Yes, Anya, then we'll get
I just want to reiterate that. I've seen this also, the way that, how like we are put mm-hmm. the flesh, and we have to be born in the spirit yes. to, you know, have mm-hmm. eternal life. And it's interesting how the first time that he lays on him,
yes.
his flesh becomes dead.
Yes.
So
there's the flesh in the spirit. That's excellent. Yes. Very good. I think that's the missing piece that I couldn't see. Yes, there's a physical birth before there's a spiritual birth, isn't it? And yeah, the flesh is warm, but then the spirit comes into him, mm-hmm. rising. Very good. Thank you. Bonnie, your hand is up.
Yeah, Shunammite woman, I think she was a little bit superstitious because she didn't say to anyone her son was dead. She didn't even tell her husband
mm-hmm.
to just lay him on the bed. She had one goal in mind, was to reach Elisha, because I think she felt like if she would have said something, it would have hindered the son from being grave.
That's possible. That's possible. Or maybe she's just a typical woman. I'm trying to be real careful here how I say this. So. I need to cautious how I proceed. Okay, Grant, proceed with caution. Maybe it's just Radha. But when she's really upset about something, she says, what Radha's wrong? Nothing.
Oh, no.
Is there something you might? Nope. Would you like to talk? Not now. And that's a sure sign that there is something on their mind, something's wrong, and she really wants to talk. Okay. And that we're all kind of built that way. Guys, I can't just pick on women, but guys too. You know, when something's really bugging you, you either explode or you shut down, one or the other. And it looks like this woman shut down. She's going to get to Elisha and then explode. That's kind of what happened. So I feel that's one of the things that endears me to this woman. I can identify with her so much more than I can with the first one. I don't see a lot of the human, physical, human nature there because it's such a spiritual story, those first seven verses. But with this woman, I identify. I see the flaws and the failings of human nature, just the typical human way of dealing with things. But anyways, let's move on with our story. 36, he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, take up your son. It's interesting that the first story, the very first verse, you see the widow woman calling to Elisha, but in this story we see Elisha calling to the Shunammite woman. It says, then she went, verse 36, he called Gehazi, he called the Shunammite, so he called her, and when she came into him, he said, take up your son. Then she went in and fell at his feet. Now there's no complaint, there's no gripe, no bitterness, no arguing, no bitter outburst about you lied to me, you deceived me. But this is just pure adoration and love and the best kind of humility. This is where God wanted to bring the Shunammite woman, right here to this verse. This is the place he wanted her to come. And the story's not over with her, by the way. But anyways, it says, then she went and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. Before I tell you what the rest of the story is, and some of you may know it already, I want to show you something. I've shared this illustration with you before. On the screen, I have two overheads. The overheads are identical, but they're misaligned. You could let one overhead represent God, and we can let the overhead represent you and me because we are made in whose image? God's image, made in His zelem is the Hebrew word. Zelem is the word that's used for a Xerox copy of something. But there's a problem here. We can't really see either image clearly because they're misaligned. We see two mismatched images. Now that's a little closer, isn't it? Not quite as fuzzy. But it's still not sharp and clean. Here's the story of spiritual maturity. Us going from this to this. That's what spiritual growth is all about. In both cases, the overheads didn't change position. They didn't get closer or further apart. But closeness to God takes place when He and we become almost indistinguishable. When the message and the messenger become one. When the image and the one that we are the image of become true and in focus and aligned together. And I chose this particular image because it looks like a man, doesn't it? The head, shoulders, here are the arms, here's the spine, here are the hips and the legs. If you look closely, it's made out of four Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Vav, Hey, God's name. And even the letters of the Hebrew alphabet show how we are made in God's image. Even the very letters, when they are stacked this way, make a rough outline of a man. And when our lives come to the point when people see us, they see God's representative. When they hear us, they hear God's words. When they see our actions, they see our Lord's actions. When they look at in the eyes of our soul, they see the Lord's soul there. Then they see one image instead of two. This is what maturity is. This is what spiritual growth is. We all kind of start out here, don't we? It's a matter of shifting and moving and adjusting to where it's His mouth over our mouth, His eyes over our eyes, His hands over our hands. And when that alignment is perfect, there's life. Life that's abundant and full. And you've reached your destiny. And you become the man, become the woman that God has always had in mind for you to become. Isn't that an incredible picture that God gives us? I came across an interesting story. It's a book that Robin just finished, and I'm just speeding through it. We both want to read it a second time. And it's called The Secret Life of God. It's a brand new book. It's out by Rabbi David Aaron. And he shares a comment by the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon was, the Gaon means genius. And Vilna is a small town, I believe, in Poland. And the Vilna Gaon lived in the 18th century. That'd be the 1700s. And he had a very interesting comment on Proverbs 3:6. Now, we all know Proverbs 3:6. Proverbs 3:6 is, "In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." And the Vilna Gaon comments on the difference between a way and a path. And so I'll read this quote from the book. He quotes Proverbs 3:6, "In all your ways, know God, and He will straighten your path or direct your path." And explains the difference between a way and a path. A way is known to everyone. It's the highway. Everyone knows where the highway is. It's a public thoroughfare. But a path is off the beaten track. A path is not public. It is the private and unique way for the individual. Everybody with me so far? We all together travel the way. Each of us, though, has our own path. There are certain ways that we serve God that are common to us all. These ways are not unique to any of us. They are the highways of life. You could say they're Torah, the Torah commandments that we all are asked and expected to obey. You can't get anywhere unless you get on those highways. However, once you get on the public highway, suddenly you will see a sign that says, "David, exit 3 miles left." That is where David turns off to continue his journey to fulfill his mission. Now Jan, who is also on the highway, sees David get off and feels a little jealous. Lucky guy, he found his path. But with some patience, Jan plods forward until she discovers her path. And sure enough, there's a sign for her too. "Jan, exit 5 miles. Everyone has a unique path waiting for them to journey upon. To find it, we've got to get on the highway." Isn't that a great insight? You know, we all want to know, what is God's plan for my life? Well, first of all, what's God's plan for everyone? Let's practice that. Let's be found doing what God has asked us to do, being obedient to His Word, loving Him with all our heart, soul, and resources, loving our neighbor as ourselves, and doing those two commandments the way the Torah says they're to be done. And if we concentrate on that, then God will also direct your individual particular path. You don't have to work hard to find out what your individual path is. That's God's responsibility to show you. It's not your responsibility to keep begging Him for it. That's His responsibility as your Father, your Creator, your Lord, to issue you His instruction for you. It's His job. Your job is to have your ears open and ready to hit the exit when your path comes along. You understand? You know what we want to do, though? We see someone we like and admire, and we see them get off on their path, and we get off on their path, too, and we wonder, how come this is so easy for them and so hard for me? because it's their path and not yours. Get back on the highway. Well, you know, our story about the Shunammite woman is not over. The best part is found in chapter 8. Now, before we go there, let's go there now. We'll go there now. Chapter 8. I just love this. Before we go there, do you know what the word Shunam means? I love this. Remember our two images on the overhead. The word Shunam means uneven. I like that. Uneven. The Shunammite's life was uneven. It was not aligned with God. But he took her through joys and sorrows and joy again to make her life even, to bring it to alignment. And then we come to 2 Kings 8. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. So God called her to leave all that was familiar for a time. At the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. In other words, during the 7 years she was gone, someone else came along and squatted on her field and kind of took it as her own, moved into her house. This is an empty house. Let's just move in. And when she came back to what was rightfully hers, she had to do something to get out the ones who it didn't belong to. Now the king, now get this, verse 4, now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done." As he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king. She appears to come to see the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. I love this. She has a testimony now. God has dealt in her life, and now she has a testimony. And who is she testifying to? The king himself. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now." Now, remember Elisha's question to the woman? When he had Gehazi call the woman up to the room, and he asked her, he says, "Behold, you've been careful for us with all this care." I'm back in 4:13. "What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?" And she answered, "I live among my own people." You know what? Elisha was a prophet. And as we look at this, we think, he's asking her, "Do you want me to do a favor for you, put in a good word for you with the king or the captain?" As I look at chapter 8 and then come back to this, I realize that is not at all what it's about. Basically, his question is this: would you want to have a good word to the king and the captain on God's behalf? Would you like to stand before kings and captains to testify of God? Isn't that powerful? And what's her answer? She doesn't even understand the question. She says, "Oh, no, I'm at peace. I'm fine. I don't want to rock the boat. Status quo is just fine. I love mediocrity." But do you see the verse? It's a prophecy. If you let me deal in your life, if you allow God to deal in your life, you will testify before kings and captains. And that's exactly who she stood before in chapter 8, the king and the captain of the army.
She wasn't really asking.
No.
You know, I mean, it all came about without...
without her effort.
Right, right. And,
exactly.
And he performed the work in her without, you know, her effort.
Exactly. That God exerts the effort. She responds to it. She responds to it in an appropriate way. Now, how many times we think, "Oh, I want to do such and such and such and such, and then I'm going to testify to the kings and the captains of the world. I'm going to testify to the world. I tell you, God's got a path for you that's going to have a lot of brokenness in it. And then after that, maybe so. But you might also think, no, I don't want to talk to anybody. I just want to put my feet up on the desk, sit back, and enjoy my retirement. And God says, no. I fail to see the humor in that remark. He says, no, I've got a path for you. And whatever you think life is going to be like for you, just throw it out the window. Just, you're not a prophet. Just throw it out and allow God to direct your path. Respond correctly to the sorrows and the joys he brings. And then who knows who might hear about the work he's done in your life, whose life you might affect. What an incredible thing our God can do in our lives. What an incredible God we serve. Isn't this a fantastic story? Isn't this just amazing? And, you know, all of us are like the first woman, the widow. I think God's done something in all of our spirits. But the flesh still requires a lot of dealing, doesn't it? There's a lot of work to be done here because it's so flawed, it's so self-centered, and it doesn't react well to either pain or to blessing. And let God deal with this. So whatever you're going through, whether it's good, let God do his work in you through that blessing, that pleasure, and that goodness he's bringing. Is it something painful? Let God do his work through that. Let him do his work through that because it's all God. It's all him. And the goal is well worth going through it. Well, let's close with a word of prayer, and then if you have some questions or insights, we'll let you share those. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for these marvelous stories, Lord, and for the opportunity to study them and to understand them. But Father, most of all, I pray that they would have their work in our lives, that through these earthy stories, you would do something very otherworldly in us, something spiritual. Make a change in us so that we will go through the screen and we will touch you directly. We will cling to your feet and say, I am not going to leave you. Lord, I pray you'd make us the man or the woman whose sole purpose in life is to know you and to know you fully and completely and to serve you with our every breath, our every bit of strength, and with every moment we have on this earth so that we can know what abundant life truly is. Teach us to pour out our lives into the emptiness of others, not trying to meet their every need. For even when Peter met the crippled man, and the crippled man asked for money, he said, silver and gold, I have none. I don't have anything physical to give you. But such as I have, I give to thee. Lord, let us be that kind of person, that we pour what we have from you into others. So Lord, have your way with us. Work your purpose in us and make us the people you want us to be. We ask all this in the name of our precious Redeemer, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.